Last week, as we spoke on the security of the believer, that just about put us all on shouting ground, I'm sure. It did for me. It's always exciting to think about the security that we have in Christ when we talk about the matter of salvation. This message that I want to preach, and I feel like the Lord really wants preached this morning, probably is not going to be something that will make us want to stand up and shout, hallelujah, but it will, I think, make us think seriously, probably make us sit up a little straighter in our seats and pay attention to the way we live as those that name the name of Jesus Christ. I want to answer two questions today. What happens when a Christian sins, and can he ever be used again? Some people think that if you believe in once saved, always saved, or the security of the believer, that you are somehow saying that a person can live in sin, that they can do whatever they want to do and still go to heaven. They say that you're actually giving people a license to sin if you believe that you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and that you're secure in Him for all eternity. Let me just hasten to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says this, and I think Paul anticipated that kind of charge made against those of us who believe the Bible in regards to eternal life. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, there are some people that said, let's just keep sinning because the more sin that's committed, the darker the world is, the more grace of God that we experience. And so he answers that question, though, in verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Before salvation, as you take your Bibles down, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Before salvation, a person is lost, the Bible says, and dead in their trespasses and sins. And here, Paul is writing to a church, at the church at Ephesus. These are saved people. These are people that are secure, as we see from chapter 1. It talks about how that we have been given the earnest of our inheritance, the person of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he says, and you hath he quickened. That word quickened means to be made alive. It says, who were dead, past tense, in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Notice that, in time past, were dead. But now you're alive. Once again, as we begin to lay the foundation for this message, I want you to see that we're using other passages of Scripture that we did not use last week that once again just makes your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ secure and forever. The Bible goes on to say in verse 3, among whom also we had all of our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, amen, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We talk about positional truth. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you positionally are seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now. And practically, as you and I are living down here, we need to live in the realization of our heavenly position in Christ. And that will make us victorious as we live down here. And he goes on to say in verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, famous in the matter of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, amen. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you see here where salvation is all of God and not of man. Jesus Christ paid it all. We simply receive the free gift, which is the gift is eternal life, and it's only found through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we find here that before salvation, a person is lost and dead in trespasses and sins. And mankind is what we would call a trichotomy. That means he's made up of three parts. And this is where you find in the scriptures the body, soul, and spirit. You have the body, and that's what we're sitting in here today with. You have the soul, which houses the mind, the will, the emotions, and you have the spirit of man. And so you see that mankind is made up of three parts. And so that's evident here in Ephesians chapter 2. Then I want us to, and I trust you're taking notes, because if this is a problem for you or a problem for those that you might come into contact with, we're just going to build upon this whole premise of salvation by grace through faith, as well as what happens when a believer sins. Do we really have a license to sin? And I say with the Apostle Paul, which is a good person to align yourself with, God forbid. At salvation, we are part of God's family. Now, I'm not going to reiterate what I spoke about in the auditorium class in Sunday school, but in John chapter 3, Jesus talked to Nicodemus, and he said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. He needed to be saved. And so when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are birthed into the family of God. There's also a truth that's mentioned, because in Luke chapter 8, I believe in verse 44, it says that ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. And what he's meaning that is, outside of Christ, then you have the devil as your head, as your authority, if you please, as your father, if you please. You're not part of God's family, you're part of the devil's family. And so at salvation, you're adopted into another family. Amen? So in one sense of the word, you're born into God's family, but in another sense of the word, you are adopted into God's family. And that's an amazing truth, because in some legal areas, the adopted child has more rights than the birth child does. And so in this sense, you have been adopted into the family of Almighty God. Amen? Take your Bibles and go to, well, you might be in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Amen. Take your Bibles and go to Galatians. You have Galatians, Ephesians. You go Galatians chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 4. And I'm going to jump right into the reading, because I've got a lot of scripture this morning. And I'm excited about giving it out, because it will just solidify your faith all the more, but it also will give us a track in which to run a happy, fulfilled, contented, joyful, strengthened Christian life, the victory life that we talk about. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the scripture says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Amen. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." When you are an heir, that means you receive property from one to another. You receive benefits. You have a connection there. Amen. An heir. Let's take our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read four verses of scripture here. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, the scripture says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And of children, I like this, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Notice that word, joint heirs. That compound word, joint heirs. I mean, that means that everything that Jesus Christ has, you and I have. The property that He has, we have. He enjoys heaven, we enjoy heaven. We are joint heirs with Christ. What a glorious truth. Sit back and think about that for a bit. Amen. What a glorious truth this is. So at salvation, we are part of God's family. Number four, now as part of God's family, our relationship is constant. Our relationship is constant. And I just encourage you to read through those verses again. I make this statement, once a son, always a son. Once a son, always a son. Once a son, always a son. And I can't emphasize that enough. And even in the physical realm, when you have been born into a family, once a son, always a son. Once a daughter, always a daughter. Once in the family, you're always part of that family. That family can say that they disown you. They can change their name and your name. They can do and say all kinds of things. But the fact of the matter is, once a son, always a son. Once a daughter, always a daughter. And if someone's truly been born again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a son, they are a child of God. And that means once a child of God, always a child of God. Amen? Now, number five, the question becomes, am I a good son or a prodigal son? Am I a good son or a prodigal son? Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Now, we spent some time last week in Sunday school in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Now we come to the account of what is referred to as the prodigal son. I'll begin reading here in verse 11. The Bible here says, and he said, a certain man had two sons. This is not a parable. This is an actual event that took place. He says, a certain man. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Notice, he was always a son. He may not have been a worthy son. He may not have been a son living in fellowship. He was really a disgrace to his dad, just like many believers are a disgrace to our Heavenly Father. But by the same token, once a son, always a son. And this son, even though he spent his inheritance in riotous living, not paying attention to the good name of his father, we find here that he finally comes to himself. And that's the heart's desire of anyone who walks away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart's desire of the Father, that he will be reclaimed one day. And we see this in this passage of Scripture. And it says, and he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. See, he has had to swallow his pride. And once he dealt with his pride and he started heading back in a spirit of repentance to his father, we find that the father saw him a great while off. That shows and gives the indication that God the Father is looking, and he wants to have those who are away from him, those who are disobedient sons and daughters. He wants to see them repent of their wandering from the fold, so to speak. He wants to see them repent and turn back from the ways of the world and come back to the fold of him and come back into fellowship with him. And once he sees that sinner turn in repentance, That one who was a son that wandered from the fold, he's right there. Draw nigh to God, James chapter 4. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That passage of scripture is written to Christians as well. Those five chapters of James was written so that believers could know how to live the Christian life. And so here we find this son who was out of fellowship, once a son, always a son, but not in good stead, not in fellowship, not being able to sit at dad's table and live the life of the worldly one. And so then he had to separate himself, and there was a separation that took place. But then we find in the spirit of repentance, there's a reclamation going on. Amen? And that's what God desires to anyone who leaves the fold, any backslidden believer. He desires that one to be reclaimed once again, not to be saved again, because once a son, always a son, but yet to be brought back into fellowship with himself. Amen. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, through a Bible study in the past, we've looked at this passage of Scripture. It deals with the Lord's table, otherwise known as the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to begin reading here in verse 23. Now understand, 1 Corinthians is written to Christians. It's written to a church. And so if it were not possible for Christians to sin and be out of fellowship with God, then there would be no purpose for 1 Corinthians. There would be no purpose for this passage of Scripture. If when someone truly gets saved, they can never sin again, because I must remind you that perfection only goes into heaven. Amen? Amen? And so we're talking about our position as well as our practical living today. And sad to say, many people positionally have Christ and they're seated with him in the heavenlies, but practically speaking, they're living like a child of the devil. And remember, I mentioned here a lot last week, and here we see a church and the members of the church that haven't been living right in some cases. And he says these words in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And of course, this is an account mentioned in Matthew chapter 26. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The broken body of the Lord deals with the things, the physical suffering that Jesus went through. And then it says in verse 25, and the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. The blood, the life of the flesh, Leviticus chapter 17, is in the blood. And so it says here that through the shedding of blood, There is remission of sin. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it says, this do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Now, he is addressing not the unsaved crowd here. He's addressing the saved crowd. He is addressing those who are members of the First Baptist Church of Corinth. And this is a worldly church. This is a church that has been out of fellowship. Remember in chapters 2 and 3, he says, I wish I could write unto you as a, what, spiritual, but I had to address you as carnal. In other words, you're saved, but you're allowing the flesh to run your life. And we ought to be led by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so he says here, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And on a cursory reading, you would look at this and say, well, the word damnation is used, so it must mean that they're consigned to hell. Folks, damnation simply means judgment. And the context here is not talking about hell. It's talking about the judgment that comes upon one who claims to be saved as a member of the church, has embraced Christ, but is living according to their fleshly or carnal lust. They're not sold out to God. They're not obeying God. There's known sin in their life, and they're not taking care of it. And therefore you set yourself up for the judgment of Almighty God upon you. And he goes on to say these words. For this cause, he says, look at verse 30. For this cause, the reason, because people take of the Lord's table unworthily, making light of the fact of what Jesus Christ suffered for all the world, but specifically those who have embraced Christianity. It says, for this cause, those who make light of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he gave his very life so that you and I can have eternal life. He says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's a very telling verse of Scripture. When it says here weak, I believe it's talking about the mentally and the emotionally unstable. Those are the weak ones. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who is emotionally unstable or mentally unstable is somehow in sin. But I do think that Christians need to consider the fact that some of the suffering that they go through, if there's known sin in their life, if they're not living according to biblical principles and precepts, if they've been running from God, doing their own thing, living their own way, then sometimes God will touch them in their emotions as a form of chastisement, will touch them in the matter of their mental instability and their insecurities of life because of their disobedience. And he's saying, look, I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to get you to turn the ship around. I'm trying to get you to sell out to me. I want to use you to my honor and my glory to bring sinners to the Savior, and yet you're going your own way, doing your own thing, and so I'm going to touch you in that emotion. I'm going to touch you in that mental instability, that insecurity, that phobia that you might have. And then he goes on to say, and sickly among you. Some are suffering physically, and of course we see that bitterness drieth the bones. And a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And so many people today are miserable in life today, and they're sickly today because they're walking in known disobedience. As you preach the Word of God, as you sing the songs of Zion, as you get into the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God says, you're not doing right here. He's pinpointed the sin in your life, but you hang on to it, you dip it in your pocket, and you say, no one sees it but me. I like it too much. Then don't be surprised if the judgment of Almighty God does not come down upon us and get us right where it hurts. You say, well, why doesn't he just take me on to glory? Well, sometimes he does. And that's where it says here in verse 30, he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Notice, there's many Christians that go to heaven prematurely because they don't live right for God now. So don't tell me that we can sin and get by with it. Amen? And so we see here, the question becomes, am I a good son or am I a prodigal? We have to ask ourselves this morning, Christian. We have to ask ourselves, am I a good child of God or am I walking in disobedience? And we can point our fingers at everybody else and we can keep score on what everybody else does. But the question comes from Almighty God, like Nathan of old in the face of David. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. It's you. It's you. Let's take our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 12. And here we have a classic passage of Scripture. It's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, you get to the faith chapter of chapter 11. And my, it's outstanding to preach from that chapter because they do such great feats of faith. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Abraham set out on a course not knowing where he was going, and God directed him to what is known as the Promised Land. We have Sarah, who was past childbearing age, experiences a miracle, and God gives the child of promise. God keeps his word. We have the story, he says there towards the end of chapter 11, he said, time would fail me to talk about Barak and Gideon and all these other saints of the Lord, how they lived lives of faith and did great exploits for the Lord. Then you get to chapter 12, and let's pick up in our reading. Well, let's just start with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Once again, this passage of Scripture is written to believers. So don't tell me that someone can be saved and then not backslide. And it never talks about them having to be saved again. It talks about them having to get their hearts right and back into fellowship with Him again. Amen? And it says these words, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So in other words, once a son, always a son. Once a daughter, always a daughter. Once in the family, always in the family. And that's what he's saying right here. Amen? Am I reading into this passage of Scripture? I trust your answer is no. And it says these words right here. He says in verse 5 again, he says, my son, middle portion, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Sometimes God comes to you and he gives you a verbal rebuke. I don't doubt for one minute that as I'm preaching this message, that God has given some a verbal rebuke right here, right now. You may think that I'm preaching directly at you, and it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit of God zeroing in like a bullseye right in your heart. He's pointing out exactly what you need, and you think it's all directed at you, but my friend, it is. And that's because of another assurance passage where we're saying, look, once a son, always a son, and God chastens those whom he loves. Let's keep reading. He says this, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, verse 6, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know, sometimes when you get disciplined, you feel like it's torture. You know, sometimes when we would be given discipline, we'd have, I can remember one time one of our children came to us and we said that we were going to take care of business when we got back home, and we forgot about it. And so after a while, one of the children came into the room and says, Dad, can we go ahead and take care of business? And it was playing on his mind. It was playing on his mind to such an extent because he knew he was in trouble. He knew he deserved some punishment. But yet I'd forgotten about it in my humanity, of course. And he came and said, let's take care of business. In other words, he was being tortured until that time. It was playing in his mind where he couldn't go to sleep. And so we had to take care of business, and so then he could get to sleep. Then he could lay that to rest. You see, that's what, just read that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that weak and sickly, that's the scourging. That means that some people that know the name of Christ will live their entire life here on this earth in abject misery because they refuse to get right with God, and God keeps dealing with them and dealing with them and dealing with them, and they keep resisting and resisting and resisting. They're like a lot. They vex their righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. They're miserable themselves, and sad to say, for many times, they make others miserable around them. Amen? And that's one of the problems we have in our local churches today, is we have carnal Christians that want to have just a salve put on their sin, and they want to feel good about their sin. And that's one of the problems of North American Christianity. What we need to do is we need to repent of our sin, get right with God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. We want the land healed, but we want to short circuit the process. We want God's blessing. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, but we don't want to pay the price of dealing with our sin. And we've got to deal with our sin. And that starts from the pastor all the way down to whoever you want to point your finger to. Every single one of us are not exempt from a passage of Scripture like this one. And the Bible goes on to say, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And here's my answer to those who say, well, hey, you're saying that people can be saved and go out and live like the devil and have a license to sin. Oh, no. The fact of the matter is, if you name the name of Christ and you're truly born again, let me just say, as you walk away from the Savior, as you try to live life and you commit sin and you want to walk in the flesh, you will go under the chastening hand of Almighty God. You say, well, what exactly does that mean? Hey, God knows exactly how to get your attention. And He knows what area of life to touch you in so that you know that you need to get right with Him. Question is, are we going to go on in our stubbornness, our stiff neck, our hard heart, our tough hide? Are we going to do that? Or are we going to get right with God? Because God is going to deal with us as He would with as a father does with his son. Proverbs tells us that if you hate your son, you don't chasten him. But if you love your son, you chasten him. And God loves us too much to let us go on in our sin. You know, when we let people go on in their sin, it's like saying, hey, it's no big deal. Go ahead and hurt yourself. What father wants their child to go out and hurt themselves? But how many fathers and mothers spend their day saying, oh, don't touch that. Don't go there. Hey, let's put a boundary up here. Let's put a gate here. Let's do this. Let's do that. Why? Because we hate our child? No, because we love our child and we want the very best for our child. And so when the Heavenly Father lays out some principles and precepts and says, look, I don't want you to do this. I want you to do that. It's not because He wants to make our life difficult. It's not that He wants us to be miserable. He wants us to be happy, safe, and secure. Amen. That's a loving Father. And He goes on to say this. He says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. Do you realize I could stand up here, and I'm not going to, but I could stand up here and say, you know, I've been chastened by God. And if you've been saved probably longer than a week, you could probably say the same thing if you're honest. Where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you went on in some sin, how be it small or how be it large, and you went on your way, and God had to do something to get your attention. He did something to get you back in line. He did something to spank your bottom. Yeah. He scourged us. He got our attention. He spanked us in the line. Amen. And there we see here, He says, hey, if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. Every saved individual is going to go under the chastening hand of God if they don't submit to the lordship of the Holy Spirit of God to rule and reign in their life. He says, whereof all are partakers. So we can't point our fingers at anybody else and look down on them and say, We need to remember, hey, we've been there too. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I only have two sisters. I have no brothers. And I'm the oldest. But it was never a pretty thing in my family when one of us was getting a spanking. When I heard one of my sisters getting a spanking, it didn't make me go, yeah, all right. They had it coming. I mean, there was fear in the house. It sobered the house right up. Whew. Man, that could be me. Right? And that's what it ought to do to the Christian. We ought never rejoice when a brother or sister has to get spanked by God. Or they go through a hard time. It ought to make us say, whoa, that could be me. God, I need your mercy. God, I've been harboring some sin in my life, or I haven't gotten this right, and I'm going to get right. Because I don't want that. I don't want to get spanked. I don't want to be disciplined. He goes on to say, He says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. In other words, you're illegitimate. And God has no illegitimate children. So you're either in the family or out of the family. Amen? And that's the truth of this passage. So is it possible for a saved person not to be in fellowship with God and still be saved? That's the truth of the matter. And here the Bible goes on to say, furthermore, verse 9, and there he goes with the earthly illustration again. Furthermore, we have had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. In other words, we respected our parents. Even if we didn't agree with them when they disciplined us. Yes, sir. No, sir. We respected them. They said, don't do that, or you're going to get it again, boy. What'd we do? We didn't do that again. Unless we were really dumb. And sometimes I was really dumb. But it says here, but furthermore, we had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? If we'll give our earthly father and mother reverence, respect as they discipline us, you mean to tell me we won't respect and reverence God Almighty when He says, don't do this? God help us. He says, for they verily, verse 10, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit. Sometimes a parent may discipline their child because they're embarrassed over the behavior of their child, not because they're trying to correct the misbehavior of that child. In other words, they're disciplining the child to make themselves look good because they want people to think well of them. But God does not discipline us to make Him look good. He does it for our profit, always for our benefit. Here's what He says. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness, because God wants the very best for us. What a great God we have. Our fathers and we ourselves as parents at times may have disciplined our children so that we would be able to have some nice thing said about us, or we might derive some pleasure for it ourselves, some selfish pleasure. But by the same token, God says, that's not the way I discipline. I discipline for the best, for the betterment of my child. It's always for our good. Amen? Isn't that good? Praise the Lord. And so, it goes on to say, verse 11, now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Who in the world likes to get a spanking? Who in the world likes, oh, Dad, I can't wait. Thank you for grounding me. I'm so happy that I can't do this, that, or the other for 2 weeks. And that's what he says here. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. When God has to spank us, there's nothing happy, and there's nothing good to say about it. We stepped out of line. We didn't get right. We didn't judge ourselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him partake, as the Lord's Supper passage says. But rather than correct ourselves and admit it to the Father and get our hearts right, He has to step in and say, look, I gave you a chance to get right. You wouldn't get right. So now it's my turn. He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What does that mean? That means that some people, when God gets in there and spanks them in the line, they say, yes, I'm right. You're right, Lord. Please forgive me. They get right. And the chastisement, the scourging, the judgment of God was, it did its work. But then some people, even though God comes down and He gives them a good wallop or puts them on restriction of some sort, scourges them some way, they still look back and said, I don't care what you say. I'm going to go and do it again. And they try to do it again. And they live their life just pushing the envelope, pushing the envelope, pushing the envelope. And that's where He says, okay, now I've got to deal with you a little bit more harshly. And sometimes He does the ultimate by takes them on the glory, but sometimes He just lets them live miserably here on the face of God's earth. And that's where bitterness comes in, and many are defiled. God help us. Amen? A Christian cannot sin and get by with it. We cannot sin and get by with it. Impossible. That's what the Bible says. So, if you can sin and not be judged, not be chastened, the Bible says you're illegitimate. You're bastards and not sons. In other words, you're not really a child of God, and the greatest need you have in your life is to get saved. You haven't been saved to begin with. Write down Matthew chapter 7, I believe it's somewhere around verses 23 or so, where it says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works? And he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. A Christian who sins needs to seek God's forgiveness, and then the fellowship is restored. That's the powerful truth of 1 John 1:9. And I've said it till I'm almost blue in the face. I'm red in the face now, I know. But by the same token, in 1 John 1:9, the Scripture says these words. It's a glorious truth for those of us who are saved, because 1 John, those five chapters, are written for the believer. Amen? It says this. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, just because we have sinned and walked away from the Father does not mean that we're doomed and damned forever and that we can never get back into fellowship with Him. Any loving father is thrilled when the wayward son or daughter gets right and comes back. And that's the truth of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The son came to himself, came back, and dad was only too ready. Amen? He was right there. He saw that shadow. He saw the gate of the walk. He said, I know who that is. That's my son. And he ran to meet his son. All the son had to do is head back home. Amen? And that's all you need to do if you're walking away from the Father right here this morning. You say, God has just rung my bell today. I've been out of fellowship. I'm not right. I know I'm saved. His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I know that I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, but I haven't been living right. I've been walking in sin. I want to get right. You come to yourself. You say, Lord, please forgive me if we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we start heading back, and God's right there. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Amen? What a glorious truth. And that happens each and every time a saved sinner goes out of fellowship and wants to get back into fellowship. God's only right there to help. Extend a loving hand, and then He draws us unto Himself. Amen? What a great God we have. Now, there's some examples that we have in the Scriptures. And I want to give you two in just the little time that we have. Number one is the Old Testament example of this truth of David. So David is the Old Testament example of this doctrine. Take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Samuel. Excuse me, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you're taking notes, if you'll write down 2 Samuel chapter 11 to chapter 12 and verse 24. To chapter 12 and verse 24. Here we have encapsulated for us some of the sordid events of David's life. Here David is a king. Now, I don't know this by memory, so I'm going to read my notes here. You have to understand that David was anointed by Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, probably around the age of 16. So here David, he was working for his dad, Jesse. He was keeping the sheep. Samuel came. David came out from keeping the sheep. He was anointed as king. And so we find that he had to go through the time of Saul. Saul's taken out of the way. Saul's a picture of the king after the flesh. And David is the king after the spirit. And so we find that David here is king. And so David is a son, or considered a child of God in New Testament terminology. We'd say that he was a Christian, or that he was saved. And so you find that from 1 Samuel 16. He's anointed by God. God's got His stamp of approval on David. And then we find here, though, in 2 Samuel, that after he's king, God's been blessing him, then he commits several sins. Let's look here in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And then I'm going to let you read this account here, but you see where he goes up in verse 2. He takes a walk. He sees Bathsheba bathing on top of the roof there. And you have to understand, I'm not going to go in all the details of how the houses are set up and so on. Bathsheba is not innocent in this case by any stretch of the imagination. But by the same token, David was not careful in the way he handled the temptation. And he began to set the wheels in motion. And we find him not only looking wrong, we find him conspiring to sin, we find him committing adultery, we find him then trying to cover his sin. And he that covers his sin shall not prosper. Now we can try to divvy that out any way we want to, but the fact of the matter is that's a personal message. We try to cover our sin and we will not prosper. And so then we find David trying to do that. And then he writes a letter and he does succeed in having Uriah killed. There's something that takes place though. If you'll take and go to chapter 12. And let's begin reading here. In verse 15, and Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Now, let's move up just a little bit before then. It says here, verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, now this is an indictment on all Christianity today as we live in our carnality. He says these words, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is to be born unto thee shall surely die. And as you begin to read the rest of David's life, you see where Absalom rose up. You see where Tamar was raped. You see where this happened and that happened. How devastating these sins were in the life of David. But I must remind you, I'm not preaching on David's sin right now, but I'm trying to get you to see that a saved person can commit sin. And I must remind you of Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, these words. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. It does not mean that everything David did was in the will of God, but when you take his entire life, he did it in the will of God. He didn't sin in the will of God, but yet he was a saved individual doing the will of God. We must understand that. So that's why you have the passage of Scripture in the New Testament that you do about the chastening of God, and you see where sometimes some godly people do some unholy things. It's not a justification. They suffer for it. But I want to show you something else. Take your Bibles in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And the child dies in verse 22, 23. But here you see the mercy and forgiveness of Almighty God. And David comforted Bathsheba's wife and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name, you read it out loud, Solomon. Wow. So you see, can a saved person ever be used again? Most definitely can. Here you have the chastisement of Almighty God. God had to do some devastating things in David's life as an example for us, but also to get him right. And praise the Lord, David, rather than going on and walking away from God, he got right. He finally admitted, I have sinned. I've sinned. He couldn't blame anyone about it. Psalm 51 is a great psalm in regards to that. Those first 10 verses of Scripture. He said, I've sinned. He had to suffer through the consequences of that sin, But God, in His mercy, allows the next child to be born of David and Bathsheba to be King Solomon, the wisest man in the flesh that's ever walked the face of the earth. The man who wrote and was able to pen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Tell me God's not merciful. Tell me that a saved person, even though he may commit sin, he can get his heart right, get back into fellowship. And once a son, always a son. But instead of being a rebellious, not right with God's son, he can be a right with God's son and experience the blessings of Almighty God and usefulness of that. Let me give you one more example. You have David. You also have Peter in the New Testament. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time reading the scripture. I just want to give you this because some people say, well, I don't know that Peter was saved when he denied the Lord three times, but I must let the Bible speak. And the Bible gives indication that he truly was born again. We find that in Matthew chapter 4, Peter is a saved man because Jesus comes to him as he's there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, working in the ship business, the fishing business. Jesus comes to Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and he says, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And they left their nets and their father, and they followed the Lord. Amen. And so we find that also in Matthew chapter 16 and 17, that Peter was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he went up there and he saw Elijah and Moses talking with the Lord. And there is the answer to that passage of Scripture when he says, there'll be some standing here that won't see death till they see the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about Peter, James, and John. Because they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw the glorified Lord. And they saw Moses and Elijah. And that's when Peter said, God, it's good for us to be here. Let's just go ahead and build some tabernacles and just pitch our tent right here. And the Lord says, no, we've got to go down. You see, Peter was a saved man there. Amen? You see that? I'm trying to show you something here. Then we see here in Matthew chapter 26, where Peter denies the Lord three times. Remember, he said, I don't know the man. Then he says, I'm telling you, I don't know the man. And then the Bible says that he cursed and he swore that he didn't know Jesus Christ. That's when the one portion of Scripture says Jesus turned and Peter and his eyes locked one upon another. And Peter slid out and wept bitterly. He eventually gets right with the Lord. Now I want you to see, he was saved in chapter 4 of Matthew. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. Peter denies the Lord three times in Matthew 26. He's still saved. Amen? Then we find here that in Acts chapter 2, what do we find Peter doing? He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people get saved under his message. He's also known in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, as the apostle to the Jew. So here's a saved man that didn't do right. He suffered for it. But then he got right and God used him. I'm trying to give maybe those who are wayward today also a message of hope. Just because after you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you've blown it big time, you've fallen flat on your face, you need to say, I need to get back to the Savior. I need to come to myself. I'm sick and tired of this pigsty that I find myself, and I'm heading back home. I'm heading back to Dad. I'm going to get right with Him. And you get right with Him. He'll slip that finger back on. He'll put that robe back on you. He'll kill the fatted calf, and He'll use you again. Sure, there'll be some consequences. Sure, there's a price to pay. That son in Luke chapter 15, he had wasted his inheritance. There were a lot of things he couldn't go back and redo. There were some things he would never be able to reclaim. But praise God, he could forget those things which were behind, and he could press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he could be used again to the glory of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. What happens when a Christian sins? His fellowship with God is broken. He's still a son, but out of favor. He either gets right on his own or God chastens him until he gets right. And if a saved person refuses to get right, God may just take him on to heaven. But then again, he may just let him live miserably on this earth. Once the erring believer gets right, fellowship is restored. The consequences of the sin may still be felt, even though forgiveness is given. So I answer the question, can a saved person ever be used by God again? Here's the short answer. Yes. Here's the long answer. Yes. Amen. Thank God. If you've been touched by the Holy Spirit of God during this message, you and I have experienced the mercy of Almighty God. And He's given every single one of us an opportunity to finally bow the knee and say, God, it's not everybody else. It's me. Please forgive me. And you name that sin or those sins, you come back to Him, and you know what you're going to feel in your heart? The loving arms of the Savior saying, welcome back home. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please.